All right. Goodness gracious. Okay. So we're going to talk a little bit about rules. What type of rules have you guys heard? Maybe at home, maybe at school. What types of rules are out there? Keep your hands to yourselves. That's a good rule. I like that one. Any other rules? One that we have at our house is we have to have a rule for Eddie to not lick other people's food. There is some food in here. He has not licked them because of that rule. So that rule is a good rule, isn't it? There's a rule. We have a lot of rules. I think you guys know more rules. It's just kind of a dreary, foggy morning, huh? That are really good rules because they keep us safe, right? Well, there's a rule that we're going to talk about that Jesus gave to us. And it's from John 13:34-35. And it's a new command I give to you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. This all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. That's a good rule. Have you ever, shown your love for other people? Like, made them a pretty picture, given them some flowers, given them a hug or smile? It makes them feel good, and it shows them Jesus's love. But does it make you feel good too? Okay, so. Did anybody not have any left? Okay, all right. You've got some left. Dawson, did you need some? You only have, okay. But then we also have these, so everybody can at least pick a bag of this too. Pick a bag. Pick a bag, any bag. They're all equal. Eddie did divvy them up, but like I said, Ella watched him. He didn't lick anything. So we're good. Okay. All right. Go ahead. Okay, now, something that we did do to the adults is we gave them a piece of candy, but it's slowly melting in their hands. So if you would like to eat your candy, you're given permission right now. You can open up your kiss. Oops, I've already did. But I'm looking, and do you see the smiles? Do you see the smiles up there? Some of them even ate their cookies right before they came in the sanctuary. So now they're happy because they got their sugar fix. We just share love with everybody in here. They have smiling faces, but how did it feel in here? Did it make you happy? Yes. Jesus gave us a rule to follow and to share love with other people, and it's not a bad rule. It actually is a good rule to even fill our own hearts with joy, which it feels good, right? Okay, let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for all these children in here. We thank you for chocolate and good things that you provide for us, the beautiful fall colors that you just provide for our eyes to see. That's for our joy. We thank you for all the love that you shower upon us and that you share with us. And we just pray that you help us show others your love so that they want a piece of what we have, which is you. Please watch over all of us. Let us have a blessed, filled week, and keep us all safe. In your name we pray. Amen.
For the reading of the gospel. Today's reading is from John, the 13th chapter, verses 34 through 35. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So ends the reading. Please join us in the Apostles' Creed.
Good friend, and I've always wanted to hear you preach, but is it okay if I pray for you and anoint you before you preach?
Yeah,
all right.
In the name of Jesus. I know I probably left quite a few of you last week.
Can everybody hear me? All right, good.
Well, after last week, I think I probably left some of you with some sore toes. And I hope that you've been able to work through some of those issues between you and Jesus. One of the things I have struggled in pastoral ministry probably the most in my churches has been just an awareness of my people's personal relationship with Jesus. Just the idea that it's there, that it exists, and also that we can interact with Jesus. I think a lot of the time we tend to imagine that Jesus, for the most part, is pretty much absent from our lives. And since he's unfortunately not there to, you know, weigh in on our everyday lives, we have to kind of get along as best we can without it. And it's really unfortunate because the reality is we haven't so much missed the presence of Jesus as we've missed the voice of Jesus. We haven't learned to listen and hear when he speaks to us, because he does speak to us. So last week, we talked about the relational pastor a couple of weeks ago. Last week, we talked about the relational Christian. And this morning, we're going to bring the two together and talk about the relational church. There are three things that are necessary to make a church the church, right? Number one is the Holy Spirit. Number two are the Christians, the saints. And number three is the pastor, right? Those are the three things that you need in order to have a church. Don't need a building. We're going to talk about that a little bit. The relational church is really the authentic church. It's the essential church. A church, as a word, has come to be used synonymously in our culture with the church building. We say we go to church as though it's a place where you can arrive, as though it's a place where events happen. And so we've so misused the word that we no longer really understand what it means for us to be part of the church. We have some inkling, maybe, that the church is more than the brick and mortar of the building. more than the pews and the pulpit, but we may not be able to quite put our finger on exactly what makes the church beyond the people who show up on a Sunday morning. So today we're going to consider what makes the church, and how we ought to relate to one another in the church. So church, in the biblical Greek, you've probably heard this word before, is ekklesia. Ekklesia. And it refers to the body of believers as us gathered this morning. It can be translated literally the gathering or the assembly. But it has a couple of significant connotations that we would be remiss if we didn't pay close attention. Beyond just a simple gathering, first, the New Testament, in the New Testament, the word is used in a way that implies an unprecedented unity. In other words, this is not just any assembly or gathering. Rather, it's a unified assembly or a gathering of a united people. Not only are the people themselves unified, but their assembly is unified. And secondly, in the New Testament, the word is used in a way that implies holiness. Now, we get a little hung up on that term because we think it has this idea of perception, right? But holiness is simply being set apart. That's what the word means, being set apart for a particular purpose. And that's why we are called saints. How many of you have been canonized? How many of you have had the church say, "You, we're going to make you a saint today"? Me either. Yet the Bible has canonized all of us. You realize that? The Bible calls us saints. And it's because we're set apart for a particular purpose. Not because we're necessarily the holiest people in the church, but because we are holy by definition. We're holy because we're Christians. We're holy because we have brought Christ into our lives. We have accepted his gift of grace, and now we live. We're different. We're new creations. The old has gone and the new has come. You see, we live in a brand new world, in a brand new place, in brand new lives. We're not the people that we once were. And so we're holy, we're set apart for the purposes of God. You see, we're not set apart to simply look different than the rest of the world. We're set apart to be used by God as instruments for his tasks. So the Bible tells us that we're all called to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the gospel in this world. So the church is recognized by the world as otherworldly. It's strange. You and I, as Christians, we stick out like a sore thumb. And if we don't, probably need to get some stuff straight with God. We stick out like a sore thumb because we don't work the way the world works. We're set apart for the purposes of God. Finally, the word also implies, ekklesia, also implies a sense of relational connectedness of the members of the assembly. Even beyond the event of the assembly. Now, I know some of you, because me too, right? You're not appreciating yourself, you're not really appreciating. But I know some of y'all, the only time that you connect is here on Sunday morning. You don't have significant spiritual interactions the rest of the week with one another. Sometimes with many others in the church. That's not the church being the church. See, in other words, the church continues to exist even when it's not physically assembled, because it's relational, it's connected. And that's why as United Methodists have a connection quality. We're not even considered physical anymore, so much as connectional. I know I'm using some words that might be lost on some folks. But it's significant because we're supposed to be in a relationship with one another. See, every quality or characteristic of the church, when it's assembled, is seen in each individual person, even when they're scattered all over the city and countryside. In fact, the army, about probably 20 years ago, had that, you remember that that kind of campaign that the army had? An army of one. That's where they came up with the yellow star and the black background. And anybody remember that? The whole idea was that the army had to transform. We'd been at war, and suddenly we realized that the old ways of doing things from the Cold War, where we weren't actually fighting anybody, we just had to be ready to fight. The old ways of doing things wasn't working. We had this idea in our minds of Rambo as the ultimate soldier, right? This idea of the steely-eyed, flat-bellied professional killer, right? You send them out, they do their thing, they come back, you don't want to know, they don't want to tell you. Right? And that's what we thought of as the ideal soldier. What we discovered was that is a myth. Not only does it not exist, it shouldn't exist. Because in combat, when soldiers try to go it alone, they get killed. So an army of one is an army where you see one soldier, you see the entire army. You see the entire army in one soldier. They're connected. They're connected. They're part of a team. Because teams don't get killed in combat. See how it works? That's how we're supposed to be in the church. Now this definition begs the question of what connects these people called Christians in such a radical, intimate way despite our diversity. Another word sometimes used synonymously, I can't speak, I brush my teeth. Another word sometimes used in the same place as ekklesia is koinonia. Anybody heard that term before? Koinonia? Now in Greek, it's translated fellowshipping into English, right? And once again, this word is exponentially more powerful in Greek than it is in English. We have so watered down the idea of fellowship in our church today. Hear me, dear ones. Hear me, please. We've relegated fellowship to such a nicely applied society that its essential meaning is really lost on us. Koinonia means fully knowing and being fully known. Fully knowing and being fully known. That's what it really means. That's what fellowship is supposed to mean in English. But we've gotten away from that definition because it's messy. Who here knows every deepest, darkest secret in your life and loves you anyway? Is it only Jesus? Maybe your spouse? Or is it a lot of people? It should be everybody here. Honestly, that's what the Holy Spirit wants. Fully knowing and being fully known. Fully knowing and being fully known. That's what fellowship means. Koinonia. Fully knowing and being fully known. Say it with me. Fellowship is fully knowing and being fully known. One more time. Fellowship is fully knowing and being fully known. You see, so according to the Bible, the church is essentially the community of those who fully know and are fully known by one another. At its core, that's what the church is. It's a community of people who live like that. Now we've got to start asking ourselves some pretty serious questions. Are we the church this morning? Are we a bunch of people who get together and play church? Now, it's simple enough, right? Fully knowing, being fully known. But what does that mean? So let's start to draw out some of the implications here. That's where this new commandment from Jesus comes in, from our passage this morning. The early Christians started using terms like ekklesia and koinonia to describe what they experienced when they followed Jesus' instructions to love one another like he loves us. That's where these words come from. They started living like this, and they started coming up with new language to describe what they were experiencing. This was their way of drawing out the implications of Jesus' command to love one another. If all the people of the world would know the followers of Jesus by the way they loved one another, the implication was a context in which they would both see and experience us loving one another. That meant a genuine community filled with people who, though imperfect, tried sincerely to be authentic with one another as they love one another. That's what the church is supposed to be. We don't have to get it right every time. We just have to sincerely try. For the early church, community came before conversion. This is important. Community came before conversion. We see this time and time again throughout the New Testament and especially in the book of Acts. Community comes before conversion. We often get it turned around, don't we? Expecting conversion before a person is added to our community. We get it twisted. We put the cart before the horse. But it actually works backwards from what we think. People see the community we have, the way we live with one another, as we invite them to be part of our community. And as they live with us, they realize we're really trying to live out this love of Jesus thing in our lives. They're really trying to do it. They think it's possible. And that's what convinces them. That's what convinces them. Not arguments, not debates, not eloquent preaching, not streamlined worship experiences where the technology works flawlessly, not classes or meals offered to the needy, not gifts to charitable causes. Rather, in relationship with us, as they experience us in community, living life with one another, they experience the love of Jesus for themselves. And they're convinced. Are you with me this morning? This is how we make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. We bring them in. Share life with them. Now that has some real consequences. But see, now we've programmed away the need for personal relationships with people in the church. We've eliminated the one evangelical aspect of the church that actually makes the church the church. Fellowship, fully knowing and being fully known by one another. And this is important for evangelism because it's essential to relationships. Fully knowing and being fully known. Yet we'd just as well not bother with all the work of relationships. Like I said, they're messy. They're difficult. Relationships sometimes are the worst. Some of you guys know what it's like with your mother-in-law. If we're honest with ourselves, I think many of us just don't want to have to take relationships with others very seriously. So when I talk about fellowship, I'm not talking about donuts and small talk before the service. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But we're fooling ourselves if that's all we do for fellowship, or if we think that fellowship isn't radically more personal and intrusive than that. Now, I know I'm getting a little too personal, aren't I? You know why churches shrivel up and die? It's because they get dignified. They get respectable. It's because they stop being places where sin abounds and yet grace even more abounds. It's because we stop confessing our sins to one another because we're too worldly conscious. We're afraid of what other people are going to think. And so we don't get healed. That's what the Bible says. Confess your sins to one another so you may be healed. Amen. It's because we are too prideful to put ourselves out there to be fully known. And because we won't offer ourselves in sincere relationship to others, both inside and outside the walls of the church, know that they're not actually welcome to participate in our exclusive club. And that's what many of us have, by the way. It's not a church. It's not a Christian community. It's an exclusive club. We have to change that. And I know I'm stepping on toes here this morning. It's my prerogative as a guest preacher. I get to come in and step on your toes. I'll leave the making up for it for Zach to clean up the fallout. But really, this is important stuff. So how do we go deeper? How do we go deeper into this Christian community, birthed by the Holy Spirit, that Jesus instructs us to have by loving one another even as He loves us? How do we go deeper into that? How do we become this community of people who fully know and are fully known by one another? First, we've got to start taking responsibility for ourselves and our own relationship with Jesus. There's anxiety in our relationship with Jesus. I think it's probably mostly because we don't understand how God's forgiveness works. You see, God's forgiveness, He's already forgiven us. The Bible tells us that in Jesus Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself. He's already offered us forgiveness. We're already forgiven. All we have to do is open the package and receive the forgiveness. We continue in guilt. We continue in ostracization. We continue in rebellion against God because we simply want what we deserve. We don't want what we don't deserve. Even if that means that we keep experiencing the guilt for our sin, we'd rather that because, you know, we did the crime, we should pay the time. And Jesus is saying, no! I don't work like that. You're forgiven. Amen. I don't care you did. You're forgiven. Just receive it. Just receive it. See, there's anxiety in our relationship with Jesus because I think it's difficult to want to nurture a relationship with someone that we imagine because we're recasting Jesus in our image rather than the other way around. We imagine he's going to judge us for not doing all the good we can. That's no way to be freed for joyful obedience. That's the way to continue to walk down the road of works righteousness, try to save yourself. It's a futile task. You'll never get it done. Grace. Y'all, grace. Receive the forgiveness that God's already given you. So in order to manage this uncomfortable relationship that we have with Jesus, we rope others into our relationship. Now, counselors call this triangulation. They call it emotionally triangulating people into our relationships with others. We do this usually with the pastor so that we don't have to deal with Jesus directly ourselves. So we pile up expectations onto our pastors. We don't want to have to deal with interpreting the Bible for ourselves, so we expect the pastor to do it for us. And that's why pastors can't hardly get anyone to come to Bible studies anymore. For example, the Bible studies, we expect that the pastor will ask questions or that we'll have to talk about spiritual things. And because we haven't taken responsibility for our own relationship with Jesus, we know that we really don't have much to say. Why pastors can't hardly get anyone to show up for prayer meetings, to take charge of visitation ministry, or serve on the trustees committee, let alone chair. We're lazy in our faith, or maybe we've just convinced ourselves that we're too busy and we don't want to have to prioritize. So we rope pastors to doing all the ministry in the church for us so we can at least try to keep up pretenses. So first, we've got to start taking responsibility for our own relationship with Jesus. Next, we've got to start taking responsibility for ourselves in our relationship with others. Let's look briefly at how this works. If you've got your Bibles with you, turn with me to Matthew 18. Some of you might be familiar with this passage. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, and look at verses 15 through 17. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. This is Jesus speaking. He says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. By the way, have you noticed how Jesus deals with Gentiles and tax collectors? Matthew, the guy who wrote this, was a tax collector before he met Jesus. Now, I've rarely ever seen anyone actually do this in the church, because we don't take responsibility for ourselves in our relationships with others. We are actually duplicitous people, masquerading as quote-unquote good Christian folk. For example, many of us pass on anonymous criticism to the pastor rather than encouraging that person to take responsibility for their own relationship with their pastor and to go to the pastor themselves. I see this happen with the SBRC all the time. They think they're the sounding board for the congregation. Well, if you're in the SBRC, I'll tell you right now, you need to reread the discipline. You're not. You're not the sounding board. You need to start sending people to the pastor. Take responsibility for your own relationship with your pastor, with one another. I see this happen all the time. Another example is, I had a parishioner come up after a service one day, and she was like, you gotta do something about Sally. She's just playing all the hymns way too slow. Well, I said, well, do you want me to tell her that you said so, or do you want to talk with her? You see, we've got to give people the opportunity to take responsibility for themselves and their relationships with others. If you've got a problem with somebody, go to that person. This anonymous criticism stuff is killing the church, dear ones. It's killing it. This is not being fully known and fully knowing others. This is trying to get somebody else to intervene between you and the uncomfortable relationship you have with another person. That's literally having somebody else take responsibility for you. It's no wonder people have such a negative perception of us in society. This is normal behavior in the church. It's almost like we've decided that we can't have any conflict. At all costs, we have to avoid conflict. And so we'll sweep it under the rug or just ignore it and hope it goes away. It can't be swept under the rug and it won't go away. And so then it blows up in these big church fights. Because we just won't take responsibility for ourselves in our relationships. So, this week, and really for the rest of your lives, for the rest of your lives, this is what I want you to do with the sermon. I know I'm going a little long. This is what I want you to do with this sermon. Love one another. Like Jesus says, love one another. If there's an example of somebody who took responsibility for himself and his relationships, it's Jesus. Not only did he take responsibility for himself, he took responsibility for everybody else too. Taking all the sins of the entire world, and that's what we're supposed to do. That's a message for another time. But I want you to take the opportunity to take responsibility for your own relationship with Jesus and for your own relationships with others. The church is essentially a community of people who do just that. Who live together authentically, by fully knowing and being fully known by one another. Won't you pray with me? Lord, this morning, I believe that each person here gathered in your house today, in this meeting house, really, at the heart of it all, is here for you. And Father, because I believe that, and I believe that with all my heart, I know that there is always hope and always the probability that we're going to grow together in a community to the fullness of the stature of the image of Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you for sending your Spirit to be with us, to empower us and to transform us, so that what we can't do in our own power is only a matter of fact with you. Lord, we thank you that your words, your promises are sure and steadfast. Lord, that when your word tells us, the words of your Son, Jesus, that we ought to love one another like he loved us, there's an implicit promise there that it's possible because of your Holy Spirit. Lord, thank you that you give us everything that we need in order to keep your commands. Everything that we need in order to live freely in Christ. That you've already given us forgiveness. Lord, help us receive it. Lord, as we leave this place today, we claim in the mighty name of Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, all of your promises for us that are in Jesus Christ. That you will make us a people after your own heart, God. That you will make us a people who seek to worship you in spirit and in truth. To deal rightly with one another. With love, with integrity, with courage. Lord, that expression in our community will be contagious. That other people will see that and know in their heart of their heart that the love of Jesus is for them too. Father, we thank you for all that you do. See our hearts of gratitude today. We pray this in Jesus' name.